Would you turn with me to the book of 1 Peter? Our focus today will be 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. And I'm privileged to be able to continue on in the series that Pastor Nimmers has been doing entitled Singing in the Rain. To give us a bit of context and where we're going, I want to begin our time by reading, starting in verse 13 of chapter 1. So just follow along with me as I read from God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. Remember, gird up the loins of your mind, that old King James phrase. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on his word as we look into it this morning. God, now in our time together, help us to see wonderful things from your word. Open our eyes to see these things. Unite our heart to fear your name. Help us to have attention. And God, by your Spirit, make our hearts tender to receive a word from you, that we'd apply it, that we'd live it, by your grace and for your glory, that you would do something in us by your Spirit that would be otherwise impossible, that you'd give us a new heart and new affections for you and for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, today I get to continue on in the series in 1 Peter that Pastor Pat has entitled Singing in the Rain. 1 Peter is a book that shows us how to suffer and how to sing. And Pastor Pat's been doing a great job laying a foundation in chapter 1, following Peter's logic as he has taken pains to show us who we really are. We're people who've been called by God, who've been saved and now are being kept by his power for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last days. And even last week, we started in verse 13 that we began with this week. And we read there because in verse 13, Peter has started a string of four commands to us. Pastor Pat addressed the first two of those commands last week. We're going to look at the last two of those commands this week. The first one was in chapter 1, verse 13. So take a look at that, chapter 1 and verse 13. As we're preparing our minds, as we're girding up the loins of our minds, we are, here's the command, to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is where we're to exercise our minds. We're to make what the loins of our minds into running shorts. We're to go after these things, to actively set our minds there. Then the second command follows it in verse 15 of chapter 1. We are to be holy as he is holy. Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Children become like their parents. We are to imitate the one who called us into his family. And now in our passage today, Peter completes his string of four commands. The first command that we'll look at today, the third in the series, is in verse 22 of chapter 1. Look there with me. We are to love one another earnestly. That means as a Christian, you've been born again into a new family. You're part of the family of God. And you should not only love God, you should also be filled with love for your brothers and sisters. Our Lord himself said it that way, right? This is the way that all men are going to know that we're his disciples, if we have love for one another. It's the defining mark of the Christian community. Okay, and then the fourth command in this string of four occurs in chapter 2, verse 2. Look there briefly with me. Drawing on the analogy of the new birth that he's introduced, since we've been born again, long, that's the word, that's the command word, long for pure spiritual milk. Christians are like newborn babies. We've been given an instinctual ability to eat. We long for food. And that pure spiritual milk is the energizing force by which we grow up into the image of the one who saved us. As we long for it and drink it, we'll grow up into salvation. So there's the two commands that we're looking at today. Love one another earnestly and long for pure spiritual milk. Now, before we go any further, I'm just going to point out why those commands are unbelievably difficult. Just think about it for a minute with me. Both of those commands aren't addressed at actions that you do, but at attitudes that you have. In other words, they're seated in your heart more than in your behavior. So Peter's first command, love one another earnestly. He doesn't say, attend church regularly. That would be fairly easy to do. Be part of a small group. He doesn't say that. Or even, when people have a baby, you should cook them a meal. He doesn't tell you to do things. Instead, he says, the people you attend church with, the people you go to cell group with, you got to have a fervent, passionate love for those people. Do you have that? I mean, when you get to cell group, do you walk in the room and think, I just love you people? Greet one another with a holy kiss or something awkward like that? You see, going to cell group is easy. Loving your cell group, let's be real, that's hard. That's hard. In the second command, you notice that, right? He said, long, long for it. He doesn't say, you need to start a Bible reading plan. He doesn't say, load your iPod full of Pastor Pat's sermons. He doesn't say, get into an inductive Bible study group. He doesn't say, pray more often, give yourself more to the spiritual disciplines. Instead, he says, you got to long for those things. When you get into the Word of God, you just got to think, oh, I can't get enough. Anybody here feel like that 24/7? Even Pastor Pat didn't raise his hand. You see, why? Because doing spiritual things is easy, but longing for those things, that's hard. Peter's internal, heart-focused exhortations here are very, very different from the way we think about Christianity most of the time. At least they're very different from the way I think about Christianity most of the time. I mean, just think about it. If somebody came up to you and asked the question, how's your spiritual life? What would you say to them? My most common answers would be to look at how I'm doing in the practices of the spiritual life, right? So I would say something like this. Well, my Bible reading kind of leaves something to be lacking, and I haven't been praying quite as much as I think I should. Now, what did I just do? You asked the question, how's my spiritual life? And I identified for you what? The behavioral actions of Christianity. What about my heart? Why is it that when I want to answer the question of how I'm doing spiritually, I run to what I'm doing spiritually? More than what motivates me, more than what drives me. And I don't really think I'm alone in this. I mean, just think of the sorts of conversations we have in our accountability groups. Almost all directed toward what we do. How are you doing? What are you doing? What are your practices? It's a lot easier to focus on the external actions of the Christian life and the internal heart affections of the Christian life that need to drive the Christian life. Why? We all know it, right? Deep down. It's just impossible to really change your heart. I mean, how do you really make yourself love somebody? How do you make yourself love? Just think about that for a second. How am I supposed to love Josh? I mean, I like him. He has good hair. But I mean, compelled to love? The sort of love where if he calls me and interrupts my day, I think, what a joy to serve you. And not, well, I guess you have good hair, I'll do it. Externals are very easy to control, but internals, matters of the heart, it's hard. I can pretty easily read the Bible more. I can pretty easily take better sermon notes. But how do I make it so that when I take those sermon notes, my heart's on fire for the Lord? Anybody got an answer to that? How do you make yourself long for something? Okay. So here's the issue for us today, right? We've got two commands that are impossible to follow. How do you make yourself love and long? How do you do that? Well, okay, I'm going to show Peter's answer here. Peter's answer is going to be that he grounds his commands in new realities that are true of everybody who's actually been born again. So that it's not so much something that you have to make yourself do, it's something that flows out of now who you are as one who's experienced the power of the saving work of Christ. In and through the miracle of salvation, God not only forgives all our sins, he also implants in us a new heart. That's what it means to be born again. We can talk about salvation accurately because the Bible talks about it like this in its objective sense, in the sense that salvation is setting right the record book of God, right? I was once alienated from it, and now I'm reconciled to him. It's about how we relate to God. It's about how our sins are dealt with. That is absolutely biblical way to talk about what it means to be a Christian. But another absolutely biblical way to talk about what it means to be a Christian is to say you're a new creation. See? That something actually changed not just in God's record books, but in your heart. Your heart is functionally different. And I am somewhat fearful that we would think we could have a change in God's record books with no change in heart. That's why the Reformers constantly said, the grace that saves, we're saved by grace alone, but the grace that saves never comes to us alone. It always comes with the power of the Spirit. It always comes with a new heart, with a new birth. And that's what Peter is going to show us today. So, okay, let's look in verse 22 here. We want to unpack a little more the command to love one another. Chapter 1 and verse 22. And I want you to see that Peter creates a command sandwich. There's two pieces of bread that sandwich the command. Okay, so here's the first layer of our sandwich. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. That's the first layer. Now here comes a command. Love one another earnestly from the heart. Now here's the second layer of the sandwich. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. So love one another earnestly, and here's the two reasons. The first reason, you have purified your souls by obedience to the truth. Now, without taking the time, this is shorthand in Peter's writings for saying you're a Christian. Obedience to the truth means you have obeyed the Lord's command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So obedience, a person who is obedient to the truth, is a Christian, a new creation in Christ. The NIV, if you got an NIV here, I commend their translation to you. I think it helps It says it this way: now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, okay? Purified yourself by obeying the truth. Now there's an end goal in that. Did you notice I left off a phrase while we've been talking? What is it? You've purified your souls by obedience to truth, what? For a sincere brotherly love. Here's the way the NIV puts it. You have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have a sincere love for one another. See? Purifying your souls by obeying the truth, becoming a Christian, has the necessary connected result so that we now have love for one another. And since we have a sincere love for each other, love one another earnestly from the heart. So people who are being commanded to love are actually people who already love each other. Okay. Now that's a little weird, isn't it? Isn't that unnecessarily redundant? Why would you command somebody to love somebody who already loves them? Okay. Illustrate this. Anybody here married? Okay, I'm married. Happily, by the way. And in my marriage, let's say Crystal and I are going through a conflict and I'm being a jerk, which is generally speaking the way that works. And Abe, Pastor Abe, notices that. He comes up to me. He says, "Hey, Mark, listen, you just gotta love your wife through this." What should my response to Abe be? "Abe, I already love her, duh. I promised that when we got married." Well, no, of course not, right? If he commands, he says, "Hey, Mark, go love your wife." What's he assuming? You already love your wife. So that his command, his urging to me to follow through on loving, is a necessary result in the way in which love actually is sustained. Okay? So it's normal for Peter to go to you and to say, since you really love one another, since God gave that to you when you became a Christian, keep loving. Keep loving each other. Okay? That's one part of the sandwich. Here's the second part. It's the bun on the bottom, and it's the foundation of it all. Verse 23, it says, since you have been born again. Born again. Salvation is described as a new birth. So keep in mind, again, just to reiterate, salvation is not only a change in God's record books, it's a change in your heart. Okay? It's something that happens inside of you. It's what God promised to us in the new covenant in Ezekiel, right? I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit I'm going to put inside of you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you. These are the blessings that come with salvation. So that everyone who is truly saved has a new heart. You want different things. You're a new creation. You've been born again. And how did that happen? Well, it said it here. Since you've been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. Right? And then he draws a comparison here. All flesh is like grass. All its glory like the flower of grass. The mightiest person you've ever met in the world is described like the stuff that is in the process of dying outside today, right? But what's the contrast? But the word of the Lord remains forever. So why would you be confident that you can love one another from the heart? Because this powerful, forever abiding word was the good news, the gospel that was preached to you, and it's that thing that has given you now a new heart that's full of love. So I'm trying to say the command, love one another earnestly, is grounded in the fact that God has changed you through the power of his word. So now just pause and apply this real quickly. In his commentary on 1 Peter, John Calvin writes, "We are to have a passion not only for Jesus, but also for his people." You remember the song we sang when we opened? "Give us passion for you," right? We could just as biblically sing this, "Give me passion for you." You follow that? Give us passion for our brothers. That would be a biblical way to sing. You see, you weren't just saved so that you and Jesus could walk down the road of life hand in hand together. You were placed into a new family, into a body. That's why, just in the New Testament way to think, I really love Jesus, but I kind of hate Christians. That's not really possible. So if you're sitting next to some people here, you're looking at them thinking, not so excited about this family. Well, you're kind of messed up, okay? And oftentimes, let's just admit it, we're very, very individualistic in the way we think about Christianity, right? The Christian life is about my devotions, about my quiet time, about my prayer life, about my actions in the spiritual life. But we haven't just been called to life alone, we've been called to life together. And too much focus on our individual performances, on what I do, on my disciplines, has the potential to make you a selfish Christian. So let me just ask a question here. Let's just drive home a little bit more. Would you consider it a good week spiritually if your personal walk with Christ struggled, but you were able to come alongside one of your brothers and sisters and encourage them in the Lord? Would that encouragement outweigh your lack of performance? Or yeah, how about this one? This is going to make a lot of us uncomfortable. Do you find yourself thinking on the way home from cell group that night was a failure if you didn't get something out of it personally? It's the number one reason why people stop attending their cell group. It wasn't helping me. Do you see something fundamentally flawed in that? Okay. Or how about this one? When another Christian relates how God was able to use them to do something for his glory, do you want to just explode and cheer and go, yeah, way to go? Or is there that kind of sneaking guilt in the back of your mind thinking, man, I don't witness like that. I ought to get going. Now listen, I'm not saying it's okay to be a sinful, lazy Christian as long as the rest of the people around you are doing pretty good. What I am saying is the Christian life is not about you. This is a team sport, not an individual game. And we're called to life together. So do we, because we've been born again, love one another? Do we love one another? Okay, let's look at the second command. Go with me to chapter 2, verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. So here Peter says, all of us are like babies. Now, not in a negative, derogatory way like Hebrews 5, where you're babies, but you should be adults. Here, it's a good analogy. He says, you're like babies in that God has given you an instinct for food. Every baby is born with the ability to eat, at least if they're healthy, and with an instinct to suck for milk. And if your kids are like my kids, with lungs to punctuate when they do not have access to that milk. So what's the spiritual milk we're to long for? Well, the translation here, it says, long for pure spiritual milk. It's a little ambiguous. It doesn't exactly tell us what we're to long for. But it is an accurate translation. It's faithful. So to answer the question of what we should long for, we kind of need to look at the verses around it. So particularly verse 3. He's introduced the analogy of food, of eating something. And so in verse 2, he says, we need to have an eating instinct for spiritual milk. And then in verse 3, he says, since you've tasted, you see the same analogy, the food analogy used? Since you've tasted of the goodness of God. So I take it that the spiritual milk we're to long for is primarily more of a taste of God. But how did we taste him? Where do we taste of the goodness of God? Well, that answer, we need to look at chapter 1, verse 25. Just go backwards. It says, The word is the good news that was preached to you. You were born again through the word of God. So chapter 1 says, how did we come to taste that the Lord is good? Answer, we heard the word of God. And it caused new birth. He is commanding us to long to taste more of who God is through his word. That's the command. Now, I just want to establish one thing. Peter is not commanding you to long for God as if that's something you have no idea how to do. In other words, Peter does not anticipate when he says, long for pure spiritual milk, that the reaction in your heart would be, well, I have no idea how to do that. Long, I don't know, what do you mean by longing? Instead, what does he do? In verse 3, he says, you're going to long for it if you've already tasted the goodness of it. Do you see the significance here? You're fueled by the fact that you have already tasted of the goodness of God. And now, since you have tasted of that, keep going back to the buffet table. Okay? That's the analogy. Now, that's very helpful, by the way, if you're preaching. Because I take it that my task today is not to convince you that God is good and that you should continue to long for him. I think you already know it. If you're truly born again, you already know that he's good. You've already tasted of it. So here's what I'm trying to do. My task today is simple. I'm trying to get a person addicted to the taste of flavorful smoked meats to go eat at Smokey D's for lunch. It's pretty easy. I'm trying to get Heath Molden, the greatest Hawkeye fan in the universe, to get excited about the upcoming Nebraska game. Very easy to do. I'm trying to get Paris Hilton pumped to go shopping. You follow what I'm saying here? Child of God, you've already tasted that the Lord's good. He's good. You've tasted of his mercies. You know that is a real thing. So I'm just telling you, go back for seconds and thirds. John MacArthur comments on this. He says, it's notable what Peter did not command. He did not charge believers to read the word, study the word, meditate upon the word, teach the word, preach the word, search the word, memorize the word. All of those things are essential. And other passages do command believers to perform them. However, Peter focuses on the more essential, foundational element, which believers need before they'll do any of those things, which is a deep, continuous longing for the word. And it's not just a longing for the word as an end in itself, right? It's a longing to go and to read this book and to say, God, I've tasted and I've seen that you're good and I just want another. I just want another taste of that. That'll fuel me to continue to pursue you. It's coming to hear the preaching of the word and to say, I just need to hear more about God. Just give me more. I've got a hunger deep in my soul that I long to hear this. I've tasted, and it's created an insatiable hunger. So, just a couple points to help us apply here. First, the goal of all Bible study, the goal of all preaching, the goal of every discipline in the Christian life is this. To give you another taste of the goodness of God. To set God in front of you again. The issue here is we're not just trying to get you to read more Bible so that you get more Bible. We're trying to get you to read the Bible more because you get more God. It'll feed your soul and you'll grow up into the image of Christ. What we need more than spiritual activities are spiritual affections. We need longing for the Lord. And how was that created in us? It was created when we've tasted it. You see, if you're struggling with this idea, how do I cultivate a longing for the Lord? The tasting analogy is really helpful. I don't know if you guys know my grandmother, but it's been statistically proven that she's the best cook in the universe. She's a very, very good cook. And I'm sure your grandma's fairly good, but not really. And everything she cooks is good. I've eaten okra that she cooked and thought, that's disgusting. It's okra, people. It's terrible. No one, even a good cook, can make okra taste good. But everything else she cooks is amazing. And, I mean, like, my mouth actually is kind of starting to water a little a little bit while I'm thinking about some of the foods that she makes. This pecan pie that's just, like, unbelievable. And I don't know how she does it. I have a feeling it has a lot of lard. I don't really want to know because I'm getting older, and that would break down the dietary laws that I follow to not be huge. And when my grandma says, hey, Mark, I'd like you to come over for lunch, you know what I say? Yes. I will be there. What time will that be occurring? Why? Because once you eat something delicious, it fuels a longing for more. See, that's the same way. You know that, right? Once you have that great piece of brisket from Smokey D's, which is fantastic, not quite as good as Rick Young's, but it's very good. Once you've had a taste of that, you want to go grab somebody. You say, hey, come over with me to Smokey D's because this is going to blow your mind. Maybe that's just me because I'm obsessed with food. But we all know this intuitively, right? The way to convince somebody of the goodness of something that we taste is not to describe it like, well, the brisket falls away. It's to say, hey, come with me over here and let's eat this thing. The way to fuel taste for something is to eat. Which means what? When you came to Christ in salvation, God set out for you a banquet table full of his goodness. And I'm just trying to tell you, pull up a seat to the table and have seconds and thirds. Because every time you taste of the Lord in a true way, we all know what happens. I want more of that. It's in a weird way a taste that both satisfies and leaves you hungry. Now, some of you, I can hear the wheels turning. Okay, here's an objection though, Mark. I hear what you're saying, but when I hear the word preached, when I'm in my time with the Lord, my heart doesn't really long for God like that. I don't feel that sort of urge, that longing. First off, I just want to say, are you really born again? I mean, I think you have to examine that. That's part of the reason why the word if is in verse 3. If you taste it. If you have no spiritual appetites at all, I think you need to ask if you've ever tasted of the goodness of the Lord. But there's another option here. See, we skipped a verse, didn't we? Okay, go back to that verse, 1 Peter 2:1. Put away all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. See, it might be that the reason you don't taste is because there's something inhibiting your taste buds. John MacArthur, commenting on this verse, says this: striving to eliminate sin is prerequisite to sustaining desire. Follow that? In order to have a desire, a longing for the things of God, you've got to be killing the sin that's there. You have to put away. Hebrews 3 has always intrigued me. Verse 14, where it says, 13, where it says that we're to exhort each other every day as long as it's called today, so that none of us will be, do you remember the words, hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do you see the effect that sin has on your sensory? It hardens it. Sin acts like, you ever used Orajel? It's like you got a canker sore and you don't want to feel that pain? You ever get a little crazy with the Orajel and just smear it all over your mouth? I wouldn't recommend it. I don't think any dentist would. But if you do that, I've done this before where you get a little too much on there and it kind of hits the tongue And you suddenly go, you got that sense that your tongue is dead, and you go and drink pop, and it doesn't taste. You feel the fizz, but you don't taste any. Okay, sin is like Orajel. It hardens, it deadens our sensitivities to taste the things of God. Think of your passion for Christ like a fire. This is the analogy we use a lot in 128. If your heart for God and your passion for God is like a fire, then hearing the word of God, right, the preaching, the seeing God and the glory of God in the Bible, encouraging one another, that stuff is like pouring gas on that fire. Turn up the heat. The fire burns brighter. But here's what sin is. It's spraying water on it. And I think for some of us, the reason we feel very little in terms of affection and longing for God is because we're turning a fire hose onto our heart. We're pouring water right on our passion for Christ. Why? Because we're cherishing envy. Because we're talking badly about our brothers and sisters. Every drop of sin diminishes your fire for God. So, I do think if you have a lack of longing for the Lord, if you feel like that fire for God might be waning, I think you first need to examine your heart and say, have I ever tasted? Am I truly a Christian? I think secondly, you ought to say this, God, search me and know me. Try me. Let me see if there's any evil, any wicked way in me. And you ought to repent. You ought to look at these sins here. All these community sins, right? Of slandering your brothers. Of having deceit and hypocrisy. Am I a hypocrite? Am I fake? Am I acting like somebody I'm not here? Don't expect passion for God if you cherish sin. But it may be, then, if you are truly born again, that you can reignite passion for God. How? Verse 2 says it, right? Put away all of that. You know what we call that? That 180-degree turn away from the sins we cherish toward. We call that repentance. It means I identify, God, these are sins that I'm cherishing, and I'm going to say, God, enough of the bitterness. Enough of that. And I'm going to make a choice. I'm going to turn my mind from cherishing sin to focusing on the Savior. I'm going to repent. And I'm going to return. Repent of the sin that's dulling your senses and go back and taste again. Go back to the Word, even if you feel nothing the first time, because the discipline of going back will begin to reignite the desire for the Lord. So, Christian who says, I'm just longing, but you're seeing, I got sin, repent of it and go back. Taste again the goodness of God, right? Taste that He forgives. That in Christ, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's taken our sins and removed them from us. Taste again His mercy, right? That He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. Taste again of His love. Go back to the cross, the wonderful cross where Jesus died, and realize, look, while I was still a sinner, He died for me. And let the truth, let that sight of God, let that taste of God, feel the sweetness again of it. You go, I want more. And keep going back. And keep going back. And taste and see that the Lord is good.